The Flying Penguins are a people passionately pursuing metamorphic encounters with Christ. We have been radically transformed by the power of Almighty God. We intimately experience Christ, and ultimately we equip believers to become powerfully empowered saints, fully believing who they already are in Christ. As penguins, we fly in the intensity of God's Holy Spirit jet stream, transforming cities, regions, and nations for kingdom purposes. Let's fly, penguins.
Hello, my fellow penguins and friends from all over the world. Okay, today, I'm going to attempt to answer some questions and bring some clarity to some things that have probably messed you up for a lot of your life as a believer. So number one, why does the God of the Old Testament look so vengeful and mean and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is really cool and nice and loving? They almost look like two different gods, right? And when I look at that, I ask the question, can I really be good enough? And why do I feel like such a disappointment to God? And really, what does this identity thing really do for me? So we're going to talk through that today. And the main thing is, you've got to understand covenants, because covenants is how God actually interacts with his people throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So I'm just going to give you a heads up. This is going to be a longer video, but if you hang with me in this, you're going to be set free, and it will rock your world and actually change the way you see yourself and God the Father. I love it. It's awesome. So hang in there with me. Okay. So first thing you got to understand is that in the ancient world that we see in the Old Testament, they did lots of things through covenants. Covenants were common in those days. And there are three different types of covenants. Okay. So the first one is a grant covenant. And a grant covenant is when a greater king makes a promise to a lesser king or a lesser subject. And it's a grant covenant because the lesser king or the lesser subject didn't do anything really to deserve it other than demonstrate some loyalty. But there's no strings attached. So we see this like with Noah and with Abraham, where God says to Noah, I'm going to bless you and make you a man of many nations and have sons that are more abundant than the stars. And there weren't strings attached to this thing. And we see that, I mean, Abraham jacked some things up, right? He slept with Hagar. He lied about his wife, Sarah. He did some things that weren't quite so good, right? And if he did that after the Mosaic covenant, he would have been whacked and done, right? But because it was a grant covenant, there were no consequences to this, right? The second one is a kinship covenant. And a kinship covenant is between two equal parties. They make an agreement. We see this in more commonly today in a marriage. You have a husband and a wife, they make a covenant together, right? And there's blessings if they keep the covenant laws, which we often show in our vows to one another. But if I break my vows, if I sleep with another woman, then there's definitely going to be some curses that are going to be coming down. So it is absolutely a blessings and curses, and it's based on performance. Then finally, we have what's called a vassal covenant. And this is where a greater king really conquers a lesser king or a lesser people. And instead of killing them all, he says, hey, tell you what, I'm going to tax you pretty high, and I'm going to take a lot of your people as slaves in exchange for your protection. It's almost like the mafia, right? And say, hey, you know, we're going to give you protection, but you're going to pay us some taxes here. And hey, if you refuse, if you don't like the deal, then I'll just go ahead and kill you, right? So that's more of a vassal covenant. It's not that great of a deal. It's not the one you really want. Biblically, we see God interacting in five main biblical covenants. And guys, I know there are other covenants that you can look at. I've heard people talk about salt covenants and different types of covenants. But guys, these are really the five major covenants that it's critical for us to understand. So you have the Noahic covenant, right? Which is the rainbow promise that he won't destroy the earth again that way. We have the Abrahamic covenant, right? Which is where he's going to bless Abraham, give him many nations. We have the Mosaic covenant, which we have the Ten Commandments and ultimately the Deuteronomic law. We have the Davidic covenant, right? Where he talks about having a king on the throne for eternity. And then we have the best, which is the new covenant. Really, for this teaching, we're going to focus on the Mosaic covenant and then ultimately the new covenant going forward. So on the Mosaic covenant, when we look at this, we find this in Exodus. So this is when the Israelites have just come out of really Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea, which is really actually kind of an amazing baptism if you think about it. They've gone from the old into the new. They've been baptized. But this was a major turning point for Israel. And initially, what's incredible is in Exodus 19, God actually offers the Israelites a grant covenant, which remember is a covenant with no strings attached. And in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, God says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And if you think about it, priests have direct access to God. There's no middleman or anything in between. This is an awesome deal. And of course, the people accept God's offer. We see this in Exodus 19, verse 8, and chapter 19, verses 9 through 19. God instructs them on what to do. They're to go consecrate themselves. For 3 days, they're to go away. And then after the third day, they're to come and approach the holy mountain of God when they hear the trumpet blast. And then in this time, God came down and smoke and fire and trumpets and this big God voice, and the whole mountain shook. And it had to have been an incredible scene, right? But it's also amazing that there's 3 days in between God's offer and when the covenant actually took place, which is all parallel of Christ and what happened with Christ, because everything Old Testament is a type and shadow of the new. So they accepted the covenant, they come back in 3 days, and then all of a sudden, God's like, "Hey, don't even touch the mountain or you will die," and only allows Moses to come up to the mountain and not the entire nation of Israel. So you're kind of looking at what happened here. And we've got to actually look at Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 through 27 to get a little bit of the backstory of kind of what happened here. And ultimately, the people during this time frame came to Moses and they said, "Hey, Moses, don't ever let God talk to us again, because we'll die if he speaks to us again." Funny thing is, God already spoke to the whole people and they didn't die, but they began to believe a lie that if God spoke to them again, they'll surely die. And I think what actually happened is that the only God that they knew was the Egyptian gods, and really Pharaoh was a god to them over 400 years of slavery. Pharaoh was cruel. He was vindictive and judgmental and did awful things to him. So they believed the lie that God the Father really was more like Pharaoh. And so out of fear and misunderstanding of God, they actually rejected a one-on-one personal relationship with God. And they basically came back and said, "Moses, hey, you go in our place and you listen to God, hear what he has to say, and then you come and tell us what he says and the rules, and we'll obey the rules." So what they actually did, as crazy as it sounds, they actually asked for a vassal covenant, right? Which is more like a marriage relationship where there's blessings and curses and rules associated with it. And this is just, it's sad when we see this. So Moses goes up and he's given the Ten Commandments, right? Which the Ten Commandments are similar to like vows in a marriage relationship. And so what's amazing is that the Ten Commandments are really that small set of rules like vows. But we typically see, because of the movies, right, that there are five commandments on one tablet and five commandments on another tablet. And that's actually not true. This is the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets, five on one side and five on the other, and a copy, five on one and five on the back side. It was written on both sides. And we see this in Exodus 32, verse 15. It tells us that it was written on both sides. And what the two copies are, they're actually two legal documents. And in those days, each party that made the covenant, you would take your copy of it and you would put it in a box for safekeeping. Today, we typically put those in a bank, like a safety deposit box, for safekeeping of our legal documents. But in those days, they put those in what's called an ark, and they call those the Ark of the Covenant. Pretty cool. But each party takes their box with the documents in it into their temple, and then their God is responsible for, if I break the covenant, then my God punishes me for breaking that covenant. And it's a legal obligation of that covenant. But the cool thing is that if I'm attacked by another nation, then my covenant partner is required by the legal boundaries of the covenant to come and protect me and to keep me safe. That's how the ancient covenants worked. But in this particular case, God is playing the covenant partner as well as the covenant God. So God actually has to play both roles. So as the protector of his people, which we see very clearly in the Hebrew Wars, how God protects them and wipes out the enemy, but he's also the punisher. So when the Israelites break the covenant, God is required by the legal law of the covenant to punish the Israelite people. And that's why we see in the old covenant, and especially after the law was given, they are punished. And it seems vengeful and cruel, but actually God was bound by the covenant that he made with the Israelite people. And so a couple of examples of this is before the law, we see in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 26. We see in Exodus 16, 1 through 15, and Exodus 27 through 30, and then Exodus 17, 1 through 7. This was before the law. We see the Israelites grumbled, and there wasn't any punishment. They grumbled about the manna and the quail. They got tired of eating it. There wasn't any real punishment. They had a Sabbath day violation, which is a big deal. And there was kind of more like a reprimand. They weren't killed, they weren't destroyed. And then Exodus 17, they were grumbling over water and there was no real punishment. After the law that we begin to see in Numbers, we see almost the same violation. So this is Numbers 11, really mostly Numbers chapter 11, and then Numbers 15, and then Numbers 21, we see this. But with the same kind of violations of grumbling about manna, Sabbath day violation, they were destroyed by fire. There was a killing plague. There was death by stoning. There was death by servants among the people. There was absolute blessings and curses and punishment for this. There was no punishment really before the law was given and massive punishment after the law. And so the unfortunate thing was that God wanted direct access with the people, but because of their fear and misunderstanding, they actually chose something totally different and asked for a go-between. So unfortunately, and we see this with Moses, with his veil that comes over, we now see that God is now veiled through Moses as an intermediary, and the people can't have that direct relationship with God. And we actually see this, that they receive the blessings and curses. 2 Corinthians 3 through 4 talks about this, and we see that in those references. But then Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that the law brings wrath. And that's something that we have to really understand, that wrath and the law are connected together. And that's a critical understanding for each of us as we go through this. So another piece of this is the only way out of a covenant is through death. And a covenant is good until one party dies, and then the covenant is fulfilled or released. So this is kind of similar to a mortgage. So if you take out a loan with a bank, you've made a covenant with the bank. And if I don't pay my loan payment, then I receive curses, right? They can come repossess my car or my house. I get penalties. I get fined. I can be put in jail. Lots of curses. But if I pay my mortgage on time and ultimately I'll fulfill my mortgage obligation, then I will have fulfilled my covenant by paying off that thing. And so if the bank then comes and says, hey, you still owe me money every month, it's like, no, that covenant or that mortgage was paid in full by the requirements and has been fully justified and fully fulfilled and now is no longer valid. You cannot hold me against that covenant anymore. That's going to be critical for us coming up. So one really interesting thing is we go from a kinship covenant to a vassal covenant. Remember, that's not the one that's very nice. When we transfer from Moses to Joshua, So we know that Moses, because of his disobedience, was not able to enter the promised land. He knows he's going to die. He then writes the book of Deuteronomy. And this is really a transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And so when a covenant partner dies, there is an option to then transfer the covenant to the successor, or the successing king, if you will. But in that process, what also typically takes place is that there's kind of a review of the covenant to really look at and make an assessment of it to say, hey, is this covenant partner very good? We see this in this transfer, and God basically says, you know, you guys, not such a good covenant partner here. So God downgrades the kinship covenant to a vassal covenant. And really, we see this in the book of Deuteronomy, even in how it's structured, that it's structured in five parts, just like an ancient vassal covenant in the Near East was structured. So while the biblical text doesn't come right out and say this is exactly what happens, we can, I believe, infer because of how it lines up with the covenants of that time period. And I think that's a valid argument. But what's amazing is in Deuteronomy 30, we actually see the people ratify the new covenant and the new laws, because we've gone from 10 laws to 613 in Deuteronomy. And the people in Deuteronomy 30 eradicate the covenant, say, yep, we'll do everything we can. And what's really sad is that in Deuteronomy 30, God lays out the whole plan for them. And he tells them, guys, you're going to accept this, but it's not going to go well for you. You're not going to keep it. But God also introduces the new covenant in Deuteronomy 30, which is really exciting. So God already tells them they're going to break the covenant. And what's amazing is because he's a loving God, he actually sets up a system of how they can atone for that. And this is the sacrificial system. So in Leviticus 16, God gives the people clear instructions on how to atone for covenant violations or sin, as we see that. And the word atonement really means to reconcile or to restore, and especially when we're talking about a relationship. So the Hebrew word for atonement is kippur, K-I-P-U-R, with really the verb form being kafar. It means to cover or to purge or to make reconciliation. It also means to cover with a coat of pitch or tar, which is what we see in Noah's Ark, which is actually kind of interesting to see the parallels, how it was actually a salvation and a saving moment. But part of the Leviticus 16 requirements were that you had the sacrifice of a bull. So the high priest at the time was the only one that could enter into the Holy of Holies in the tent. And this is where God was, and it represented the heavenlies, if you will. And so a high priest, only one high priest designated once a year, could go into this place. And before he did that, he had to sacrifice a bull to cover his sin and the sin of his household. And so he couldn't even go in without that sin offering. And then they took two lambs and they cast lots for each of the lamb to determine which lamb would be the sacrificial lamb and which would be the scapegoat. So the sacrificial lamb, the high priest took that lamb, sacrificed the lamb by cutting its throat. It wasn't beaten, it wasn't punished. And he took the blood of that lamb and sprinkled it onto the Ark of the Covenant, or onto the mercy seat. And this actually atoned for Israel's sin over the previous year. And it actually renewed the covenant that had been broken previously by the Israelite people. So it was a renewal ceremony by the blood of the lamb. Then the priest would come out with the blood on his hands, and he would lay his hands, bloody hand, on top of the head of the scapegoat, and he would essentially transfer the sins of the people onto the scapegoat, and then this scapegoat was released into the wild, where it was destroyed and devoured by wild animals. But that was really taking the sin of the people away. So we have the atonement with the sacrificial lamb, and then we have the removal of sin, or the transfer of the sin, onto the scapegoat, who is then destroyed, and the sins were remembered no more. These are really critical pieces for us. So the new covenant was really a renewal ceremony, restoring and renewing the relationship between God and the Israelite people. So this resealed the covenant that they'd been breaking for the whole year. So a couple of interesting things here is that the people should have been destroyed for breaking the covenant. But because of God's mercy and love, He allowed them to renew the covenant each year through this atonement process. And it's important to know that sin was not punished in this case, but it was forgiven. And that's a huge, huge piece for us. So in summary, the law was really about blessings and curses. It didn't have anything to do truly with salvation. It had everything to do with a relationship with God the Father. So what's interesting is the law and keeping the law had nothing to do with salvation. Perfectly keeping the law in the old covenant would not bring salvation at all. The whole purpose of the law was to reveal sin in people's hearts and make them realize their need ultimately for a savior. We see this in Romans 3 verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56. The law was actually not impossible to keep. So if it didn't have anything to do with salvation, then perfectly keeping the law did not mean you were automatically saved. So we see this in Deuteronomy 30 verse 11, where God flat out says, after giving the law, that for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. So what he's saying is, guys, this isn't too hard for you to keep. It's not impossible. That would actually be a cruel God to give us rules and regulations impossible to follow and then punish us for that. So he's clearly telling them they could do this. With Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1 verse 6, the word tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth kept the law blamelessly. And then Paul in Philippians 3 verses 3 through 6 said he was faultless in the law. He kept it. And then we see in Matthew 19 verses 16 through 21, this was Jesus and the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler said he's kept all these commandments since he was a kid, Jesus did not rebuke him for it. So I think these are examples potentially of showing that actually some people actually kept the law, but that did not bring salvation for them. This was really a temporary system till the Messiah could install the new covenant. Again, old covenants, types, and shadows. And the amazing thing is that Christ fulfilled all of the covenants of the Old Testament. In Christ, everything has been fulfilled. So a key question here is, why did Jesus have to die? I was always taught, oh, because you're so sinful, yada, yada. That's actually not true. So a covenant, remember, ends or is fulfilled when one covenant partner dies. So when Jesus died, he actually died to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Romans 10, verse 4, Galatians 3, 23 through 25, and Ephesians 2, verse 15. And so the word tells us that the old covenant is no longer valid since the covenant partner died, which is Christ. It's removed the veil or the separation between us and God. And we see this when Jesus died, right? Remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom, which separated the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, which represented the Holy of Holies, represented heaven to the Jews at that time. And the Holy Place represented the earth. So there's no separation now because of Christ. And it's also in Romans 7 verses 1 through 6, it talks about the marriage and that when Jesus died or when a marriage partner dies, it releases the marriage partner, the surviving partner, to then marry another. Because if you didn't die and released from the marriage and you married somebody else, you would be an adulterer. So this is where it's absolutely critical. And this is why Jesus had to die, was to actually release us from the law of the old Mosaic covenant. It's really incredible when you think about this. So here's how Jesus fulfilled the law. So the sacrifice of the bull, remember the high priest had to sacrifice a bull to atone for his sin. Jesus was perfect. He did not have to sacrifice, as our high priest, he did not have to sacrifice a bull for that. His blood being perfect was that covering, right? But the word also tells us that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. So Jesus's blood atoned for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus didn't atone for that and sprinkle his blood in the earthly tabernacle. He actually went into the heavenly tabernacle that Moses saw on the Mount of Sinai and made a copy of. Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle and sprinkled the blood there and atoned for our sin. So that's way better. It's a far better covenant. But then the amazing thing is that, remember, sin was not punished, it was forgiven. So our sins were forgiven at that time. But yet we see that Jesus was beaten and his body was brutally and awfully beaten. And he was also not only the sacrificial lamb, but he was also our scapegoat. So at the cross, the word says that Jesus took on all of our sin. So it's almost like he took on this backpack of sin that just is just nasty. And he took that to the cross. And when he took that to the cross, he took all of our infirmities, all of our sickness, and he died, releasing us from the old covenant law, which is blessings and curses. And he took all of our sickness and shame and infirmity, and he took that to the cross and died with it. That's why he had to suffer, was so that we could be healed, right? Because atonement for sin did not require punishment. This wasn't part of the Mosaic covenant. We didn't see this. But Jesus died, actually gave us like a bonus package by taking on all of our sin and sickness and infirmity. And we see this prophetically in Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, by his wounds we are healed. And in some translations it says, by our infirmities, he took our infirmities for us. That's incredible. So Jesus took our shame, sickness, and sorrows onto himself to heal us. And he took those to the cross and died with it. So when we say that we are buried with Christ, that means all of our sin, all of our sickness, all of our infirmities died with Christ. That's amazing. So when he rose from the dead, he actually rose to life in the new covenant. Now, here's the amazing part of this whole thing, is that as high priest, Jesus actually made the new covenant with himself, Jesus, and God the Father. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. And here's the amazing thing, right? Remember what we talked about with covenants, that a covenant is only good until one party dies. Well, Jesus can't die. He's eternal. He's God. And God the Father can't die. So you now have a covenant that never ends, because neither party can die and neither party can sin, right? So Jesus does not and cannot sin. It's impossible. God the Father cannot sin. So you now have Jesus and God the Father in a covenant relationship that is unending because neither can die, and is unbreakable because neither can sin. It's an eternal, unbreakable covenant between God the Father and Jesus. It is not between you and God, right? So we enter into this covenant through marriage. So when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we inherit all of the blessings of that covenant. Just like in a marriage, if you marry a billionaire, suddenly you are a billionaire because you have just entered into a covenant relationship where you inherit everything that your spouse owns and their family owns. So Jesus and the Father made the new covenant. And then by marriage, which we see in Romans chapter 7, we receive all that Christ received by the covenant as our inheritance through his death. And then he came back from the dead to join us, right? And make sure we got by inheritance everything that he willed to us. And the amazing thing about an inheritance is you only receive an inheritance when somebody dies. Well, Jesus died on the cross. So we're not waiting to receive our inheritance when we die. It's when Jesus died. So you actually have your full inheritance now. And the beauty is that he took all of the sin and the shame, fulfilled the old covenant, has risen to the new covenant, which is between God the Father and Jesus. It's unbreakable, which means you cannot mess it up. And I receive it through marriage as an inheritance. So my behavior does not break the covenant. So there's no cursing anymore. It's all blessing. So here's the amazing thing. So when God looks at you and me, right? He doesn't look at you and only see Christ, right? Because in Corinthians, it talks about we are a new creation in Christ, right? So I always thought that, oh, God just looks, you know, it's like I've got this Jesus suit on or something. And And God, when God looks at me, he only sees the Jesus suit and he doesn't see the junk inside of me. And boy, I'm glad he doesn't see that. But that is not what scripture says. The word says you are an entirely new creation, right? In my past videos, we talked about this, something totally new. It is a oneness with Christ. We have taken his nature, not ours. We took his nature. You are entirely new, something that did not exist before. And as a new creation, Christ has made you righteous. He has made you holy and pure, and you are now called a saint. That is crazy, but it has everything to do with Christ and nothing to do with you. And so what that means is Christ has done it all. So that means you're not trying to gain God's approval by your behavior. You've already received God's approval. So you start from approval with God when you accept Christ. And it also means that you're not trying to win victory or a battle here, that you actually start from victory in Christ and you move forward from there. How incredible is that? So tell me, how can you earn something that you already have? You can't. You already have it. How can you become something that you already are? You can't become it because you already are the new creation. You already are the righteousness in Christ. So what I want to tell you is stop wasting your time trying to put lipstick on a dead guy. Right? The old is gone. The old life has died and been buried in with Christ through baptism and through acceptance. So stop trying to put lipstick on a dead guy and try to fix a dead guy. You're wasting your time. Start living as the new creation and focus on what God already says about you, because the old covenant is no longer valid. You are no longer bound by it. There are no longer blessings and curses. It is blessing upon blessing in Christ. So I want to release you based on God's word. Release you from performance. Release you from trying to become something that you already are. So our biggest deal now is believing in our minds who Jesus says that we are. The more I believe that in my mind, the more my behavior begins to reflect that. It is absolute arrogance to say anything different. It is arrogance to say that by cleaning up my behavior, I can be more approved by God and more loved by God. That's actually Old Testament thinking. The reality is you are already approved. You are already loved. You are a saint. You are a son and a daughter of the King. You are powerful. You are glorious in Christ. You are righteous and holy and pure in Christ. So I want you to walk according to your identity in Christ and who you actually are. Oh, it's a good day. When you guys understand that, you will walk as a son and a daughter of the King, and you will fly and soar in the Spirit because there is no separation. It is beautiful. Thank you, and I cannot wait to talk to you guys again next week and explore this even more. Have an awesome, awesome day and rest of the week.